This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Think about the five closest people to you in your life, whether they are from family or friends. And chances are that either themselves or someone who is close to them from family or friends suffer from a type of depression. Since the 1990s, there has been a steady increase in the number of young people committing suicide because of depression. And in recent decades, the statistics are terrifying. The rate is soaring. Clearly, we have an epidemic of an existential nature. And today, depression is statistically the number one cause of disability globally. And America is labeled as the most depressed country in the world. Now, it's difficult to put your finger on any one particular cause and isolate it and say this is the cause for situational or clinical depression. Yes, some people are genetically predispositioned to be more inclined and more prone to depressive symptoms. But there are also other factors, societal ones, that we cannot overlook. The breakdown in community, breakdown in family. And we did a 20-part series here in this masjid not too long ago. We titled it Married Ever After, and we spoke about the mental health effects implicated on children and family alike when husband and wife relationships are breaking down. You have also the proliferation of social media and much of the garbage and the trash that is peddled through mobile phones, tablets, and devices. The disruption of sleeping patterns, terrible diets, poor levels of exercise, the disruption of community. And the factors continue. And on top of all of that, you have a society that is constantly drumming the message that you have to always be happy and you cannot be unhappy and must not tolerate at all being unhappy, and therefore, by and large, it could be argued that pain thresholds today are lower than ever before. So we have an issue on our hands. And despite us living at a time where we have a huge variety of antidepressant medicines that are on the shelf, the problem is not decreasing, the problem is only rising. Let us speak about the topic of depression by first unpacking a few terms that denote sadness in the Arabic language. I'm going to share with you five terms from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how it speaks about the topic of grief and sorrow. And I'm quite hesitant to use the word depression because of the stigma that is attached around it. And we're going to speak about this in a moment, inshallah ta'ala. The Quran uses the term ham to speak about sadness. We can translate the word ham as meaning anxiety. Ham is in reference to a thought that you give priority to in your life. It overcomes every other thought. It takes chief place, and it's usually pertaining to a worry of the future. Something that you are anxious about, a happening, a situation that's going to take place in the future. This is called ham. And then you have another term, which is al-huzn. Perhaps we can translate this as grief or sadness. And this is the most commonly used word in the Quran to speak about grief. Al-huzn. It appears about 42 places in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La tahzan, inna Allaha ma'ana, being the most famous of them. Don't be sad, Allah said, quoting the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said to As-Siddiq Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu, don't have huzn, don't be sad, Allah Almighty is with us. And then you have a third expression in the Quran to denote grief and sadness, and this word is gham. Gham, it's in reference to the concealing of something, the covering of something. And that's why in the Arabic language, ghamam is in reference to a cloud, because it covers the brightness of the sun. This is gham. Now, of course, when you talk about clouds, the Arabs, they also say sahab. The difference between sahab and ghamam is that ghamam is in reference to a dark cloud. So gham is in reference to a dark thought that covers your mind from the light of happiness or well-being and joy. ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكُم مِّن بَعْدِ الْغَمِّ أَمَنَةً نُعَاسًا. How the Qur'an uses the word gham in the Battle of Uhud, when news was spread that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had allegedly been killed, Allah describes the state of the companions as being one of gham. This was number what? This was number three. A fourth expression which the Qur'an uses to speak about sorrow and sadness is asaf. Asaf. وَلَمَّا رَجَعَ مُوسَى إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ غَضْبَانَ أَسِفًا. When Musa came back to his community in a state of rage, غضبان and أَسِفًا. What does asaf mean? Asaf is a type of sorrow that manifests through rage or anger. So for example, imagine you are down, you are upset, you're not feeling well, it's prolonged. Then someone says to you, let's go and get a bite, let's go sit to your, let's go chai wala, let's go have a good time. And you say, what's wrong with you? Don't you see that I am down? That manifestation, you can say, is asaf. It is a sadness that usually demonstrates itself through anger. And then you have term number five, which is beth. Beth. And this literally means to spread, al-intishar, to spread. So it's in reference to a type of sadness that permeates every part of your body and spreads itself to every inch of your existence. So much so that it may even appear on your appearance and your conduct. This is beth. And it has also a second connotation of lingering. So it's a sadness that permeates your body, and it's also a sadness that lingers. It stays around for a long period of time. And perhaps, this is the term in the Arabic language that most closely resembles the modern term of depression. إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ Prophet Yaqub, he said, I complain of my bath and my huzn, my sadness, to Allah alone, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The question here is, can a mu'min feel depressed? Can a believer experience this type of lingering grief and depression? Is it possible? There is a statement that is passed around, and perhaps some of us study this in our universities, Islamic universities, or our Shar'i seminaries. There is sometimes quite a broad statement that is made, and when it is not qualified, it could be a little bit damaging, which is, a person of Iman can never be depressed. This is what we are taught. A person who has faith, a believer in Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, can never and should never be depressed. And if he is depressed, some will argue that it is a sign, a definite sign of weak Iman. Others will say that depression is a sign of sins that you have introduced into your life. Is this a categoric statement? Is it precise across the board? Is it always the case? And the answer has to be an emphatic no. And people who say things like this, though they mean well, they may even use evidences to cite what is perhaps an unintentional misunderstanding. They may cite an ayah of the Quran where Allah Jalla Jalaluhu says, Inna alladhina amanu, those who have iman, faith, wa aminu salihat, and they do good deeds, wa aqamu salah, they establish the prayer, wa atawu zakah, and they give out the charity. What is the outcome? Lahum ajuruhum inda rabbihim, they will have their reward with Allah, wa la khawfun alayhim, and they will have no fear, wa la hum yahzanun, and they will not grieve. So they will say this is an evidence that a person of iman and good deeds who stays away from sins cannot feel fear and should not feel sadness. Though this was not the way that our classical scholars understood this ayah. They understood this ayah as being a description of the situation of a believer with Allah in the home of the hereafter, not here in dunya. So those people who do these good deeds that you heard being listed in the ayah, la khawfun alayhim, they will have no fear, meaning when they pass away, there is no fear with respect to what awaits them in the hereafter. hereafter. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ And they will not feel sorrow, meaning they will not be saddened about what they have left behind in dunya. So it's not a description of how a person is a mu'min in the life of this world. A believer in this world, a prophet in this world, a messenger, a wali, a saint in this world, a siddiq in this world. This is the cream of the crop, the gold standard of humanity. They may grieve and they may experience sorrow. And it may prolong and it may debilitate them during a period in their lives. It's a test from Allah Jalla Jalaluhu that increases the believers in rank for those who are patient and those who translate their sadness into a correct behavior. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did he not grieve? Was he not beset by setbacks, back-to-back setbacks in his life when he lost his uncle, his exterior form of defense, and he lost Khadija radiallahu anha, his interior form of defense and his support, and the persecution in Mecca and his companions that were being tortured in front of his blessed eyes, alayhi salatu wasalam. Did he not feel sorrow? Yes, he did. In fact, his sorrow was such that the historians, they looked at this period in the seerah. This is specifically year 10 after the first revelation, 3 years before they migrated to Medina. They called it Amul Huzun. There is a name pretty much for each one of the years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the 13 in Mecca and the 10 in Medina. And the 10th one in Mecca, they called it Amul Huzun, the year of sorrow, because of what he is feeling. And notice, this is the very same year, by the way, that he was taken during the Isra and the Mi'raj trip. That was the same year Allah Almighty honored him to raise his morale. And he took him from Mecca to Palestine to lead the prophets there in Masjid al-Aqsa. And from there he was taken into the seven heavens to meet his brothers and to see the angels and to meet Allah. لَقَدْ رَآ مِنْ آيَاتِ رَبِّهِ الْكُبْرَى Allah said, we showed him from the major signs of Allah, the dominions of the heavens and the earth. And he spoke to Allah Almighty without a middleman. Yet no historian looked at this period in the history and said, Amul Mi'raj, this is the year of the ascension. No. They called it the year of sorrow to show you that he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is fully human. And then the Prophet of Allah, Ya'qub, Jacob, father of Prophet Yusuf, the go-to case study for those who are down, Surah to Yusuf and the father Ya'qub and the sorrow he expressed. And I share with you, just before we proceed, three verses from Surah Yusuf to show you how three of the five descriptions of sorrow that we spoke about in the beginning, when I shared with you five terms, three of them were used in description of Prophet Ya'qub, including Beth, the most intense of them all. Listen, Allah Almighty said that Prophet Ya'qub experienced the following, وَتَوَلَّ عَنْهُمْ He turned away from his sons. This was after they let him down and they threw Yusuf in the well, and news had come to him that he had disappeared and Binyamin was detained. وَتَوَلَّ عَنْهُمْ He turned away from his sons. وَقَالَ يَا أَسَفَ عَلَى يُوسُفَ He said, how intense is my asaf over Yusuf. Remember the word asaf we spoke about? Which meant what? Sadness that is manifested through rage. He was upset with his sons because they were the cause of this. He turned away from them and he said, oh, how intense is my asaf over Yusuf. وَبْيَضَّتْ عَيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْحُزُنِ And his eyes became white because of huzun. Remember the word huzun? Sadness. And by the way, what I didn't mention back then is that huzun usually is respect to a sadness with respect to an event of the past. When you say the word sadness, it is usually about a grief pertaining to an event of the past. He turned away from his sons and he said, how intense is my asaf over Yusuf? And his eyes became white because of huzun. فَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ And therefore he is suppressing, meaning suppressing his grief and suppressing his anger. Then his sons, they look at their father who they see is literally dying in grief, brothers, sisters. قالوا, they said to him, تَاللَّهِ We swear by Allah. تَفْتَأُ تَذْكُرُ Yusuf You're going to continue remembering Yusuf حَتَّى تَكُونَ حَرَضًا Till your body wastes away. أَوْ تَكُونَ مِنَ الْهَالِكِينَ Or you die. They're saying, Dad, You're on the verge of dying because of grief. You've withered away. You've lost your weight. And we see that death is near because of grief. Do you know any person in your life who suffered so much sorrow that he or she cried till they lost their vision? And then we say that grief cannot be for a believer. فَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ. And then he says to his sons, and this is the third verse I promised you, saying to them, beware of thinking that I am complaining to you, or that I am in doubt of my Lord, or somehow I have despaired. He said to them, إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. I complain of my bath. Remember the word bath? The sorrow that permeates and the sorrow that lingers. I complain of my bath, وحزني, and my huzn, my sadness, إلى الله, to Allah alone. وَأَعْلَمُ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُ. And I know of Allah that which you do not know. I mention this to show you that, your conclusion, we cannot go to this side of the spectrum and say, every time someone exhibits sadness, lingering grief, that debilitates him or her, it must be a sign of weak, frail, damaged iman or a sin in their lives. That's not always accurate thing to say. But of course, we have to also say that on the other side of the spectrum, the unfashionable statement that weak iman and disobedience to Allah has an effect on the overall well-being of a believer. It's very fashionable today to speak about this. Don't judge people as having weak iman. Agreed. But don't forget the other side. That sayyi'at, sins, and weak iman that's unmanaged and unserviced, it will have an effect on your overall well-being. And that is why Allah Almighty said, كَلَّا بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ مَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. Allah said, no, their hearts have been covered with a ran, with a covering, because of what they used to do. Because of what they used to do. The human heart has been created for one purpose, and that is to recognize Allah and to glorify Him, and to fill it with His remembrance. However, if you were to use any aspect of your human body in a way that is contrary to the purpose that Allah Almighty created it for, it will be damaged. Try drinking by pouring water through your ear. Try eating by rubbing food into your eye. The outcome will be damage to both. Why? Because the ear is designed to receive sound, not fluid. The eye is designed to receive light, not food. And similarly, fill the heart with sayyi'at. Fill the heart with Netflix. Fill the heart with TikTok. Fill the heart with other than Allah. Fill the heart with haram relationships. And watch how it will begin to cave in, and you will be down. Because the heart was created for one thing, it is compatible with the remembrance of Allah. It wants to glorify Him. How are we going to approach the topic of depression? I thought rather than going through a standard theoretical approach, saying to you, this is what the Quran says, and this is what the Sunnah says, and of course we can't run away from that approach, God forbid, but we can also use a different frame. What I thought we can do is take a case study, a working case study, for us to look at, unpack and understand the mindset of someone who experienced depression at quite an extreme level. So extreme that they ended up killing their mother and father and sister and grandmother before turning the gun onto themselves. This is the case of brothers Farhan Tawheed, 19 years old, and Tanveer Tawheed, 21 years old. Maybe some of you remember the case, an event that took place in April 2021, just 2 years ago, in Dallas, America. And these were the names of two Bangladeshi brothers, Muslims, who suffered with depression for many years. And it seemed that they didn't get the type of help that they needed. And it's also not very clear to what level Islam played a role in their lives. I am not here to pass judgments. They are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the most just and He is the most merciful. What is interesting is that before they did what they did, they left a very long suicide note. And in all of the suicide notes that I read in preparation for this talk, I found this to be the longest. It was about 9 pages explaining their journey, their background, what worked, what didn't work, And it really gives you a very accurate insight into their minds. And that's why I chose this particular case study, although it is dark and troubling. The letter is introduced with, "Hey everyone, I killed myself and my family. Wa inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." I chose this case study for several reasons. First of all, the perpetrators and the victims were Muslims. Number two, it's in the West. We can relate to it here. Number three, they suffered from chronic depression, as we're going to find out, and that's the subject of our talk. And number four, they left a very long suicide note, which gives you a precise introduction and tour into their mindset and their psychology. And therefore, the idea behind this, dear brothers, sisters, is to unpack the content of this letter, only some of it, and I'm going to extract from it certain headings, needs that they clearly had that were left unaddressed. I will share with you the passage from the letter, and then I will give you what an Islamic intervention may have looked like. A few disclaimers here just before we begin. First of all, I don't encourage anyone to read the letter because it is dark, it is troubling. So I'm only going to share the parts of it that I feel will help us protect ourselves, our children, our community from a similar type of fate. These are words of advice that we wished we could have whispered into the ears of Farhan and his brother. And we wished we could have been there to assist, but it is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they left a long note, and therefore it is clear that they had every intention for it to be of public attention. They wanted the world to know about what happened. They wanted the world to read their note. They wrote it for a reason. In fact, in the note, Farhan, he says that since I'm going to die, I might as well get some attention. I'm going to share with you, he says, 4 points in the journey of my life and how they affected me. And then he concludes by saying, perhaps, who knows, some good may come out of it. This is precisely what we are doing. We are not here to pass a judgment. We're here to understand the psychology of Farhan and his brother in the hope that we can prevent not just the outcome of a murder-suicide pact, but also the buildup of it, which is real chronic depression. Second disclaimer is that I also acknowledge that there is a difference between situational depression. Forgive me, uncle, I'm speaking. This is your field. Situational depression and clinical depression. Situational depression is usually described as being a lesser form of depression. It's more short term, and it's usually caused by a situation that happens in a person's life, a change in circumstance, a traumatic event. When that event passes, a person is usually able to recover and settle down to normality. Then you have the other type of depression, which is the clinical depression or chronic depression, or they call it major depression. And here, there is usually no obvious cause for it. Everything is going well. And he says about himself, my life is perfect. And this is my problem. I'm still depressed. And this is a lot more drawn out. It's a lot longer. And it can affect the psychological functioning of a person's day-to-day. So let us begin. I'm going to divide the tools that I'm going to suggest with you. They will be 10. Across secondary tools and primary tools. I will share 4 secondary tools that we take from the letter and 6 primary tools. Now, when I say secondary tools, I don't mean to belittle the importance of these measures that I'm going to share. I'm using the word secondary just to emphasize the primacy of the primary ones, how important they are in Islam, the primary ones. So when I say medical intervention is a secondary tool, I am not minimizing the importance of that, as you shall see. I am simply drawing attention to the indispensable nature of the primary tools that I shall share with you. Shall we begin? Bismillah. Point number one, this is from the secondary or primary. We said we'll begin with secondary. The need for family and friends and belonging. Listen to what he says. He said, I would have killed myself a long time ago if he wasn't there. He's referring to his brother. So his brother kept him going, family. And then he says in another passage, there's my family. the one reason I forced myself to live for 19 years. And I know that I said that I operate on logic, but the one emotional aspect of my life is my family, the only reason I'm here. The need for family, the need for belonging, the need for friends. See, more than our need for 100 scholars and another 100 theologians and jurists, and there will always be a need for our ulama, don't get me wrong. Sometimes what a person really needs in his or her life is a handful of religiously literate friends, family members, people who understand, people who are there for you. Sometimes that is far more important than listening to a lecture or being a student of knowledge, especially if you are in a situation of vulnerability like this. And this is precisely what our Prophet ﷺ identified. When he paired Muslims together in the early parts of the da'wah, he realized that there's going to be sorrow when people embrace Islam. There's going to be sadness. There's going to be death. There's going to be theft. There's going to be killing. So what did he do? He paired the Muslims together to give them support, because one of the greatest mechanisms of support after your heart has been paired with Allah is to pair your heart with another Muslim. And people think that this process of mu'akha, pairing between the Muslims, started in Medina. It didn't start in Medina. Did you know it started in Mecca? As soon as he began to say to people, say la ilaha illallah, you will be successful, he began to pair the companions who were embracing Islam. Pairs. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, your pair will be Zayd ibn Haritha. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, uncle of the Prophet, your pair will be Mus'ab ibn Umayr, one of the first martyrs. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, your pair will be Talha ibn Ubaidillah. This was in Mecca, not Medina. And then when they got to Medina, he began to pair the Meccans with the Medinans. The Muhajirun and the Ansar, 45 Meccans were paired with another 45 Medinans. What was the point of the pairing? Economic support, emotional support, spiritual support, to remove the sense of alienation, ghurba, isolation, sadness, to give advice, psychological advice, physiological help. They were so close that they would inherit one another when they died, like family, till this was later abrogated. You see, we wonder, how is it that in the month of Ramadan, the masjid is packed for Taraweeh, and it's not even an obligation. Yet you come to the Salah, Dhuhr Asr, which is an obligation, generally speaking, throughout the year, very few people are there. You barely get the front or second row. Ramadan is packed. Why? There is a clue. In a recent study that was done by Cigna that revealed that around 50% of Americans are experiencing loneliness, and they lack meaningful and daily social interactions and extended conversations with family and friends. The West is a lonely place to be. So what happens? Ramadan comes. People come to the masjid. Why? Because they're socializing. There's food. There is quizzes. There's fundraisers, there's reminders, there's salam, there's connection, there's brothers. This is something we need as human beings. So the secret, one of the secrets, is the community spirit that picks up even the weakest member of society. You see? And that's why there is really an obligation, brothers, sisters. You will find this Muslim who comes to Taraweeh Salah may not pray in the day, but they come to Taraweeh. Why? One of the reasons is because the heart longs for companionship. It's a need. Longs for friendship, socializing. It's the only time they get it throughout the year. Where are we from these people? And where are we from one another? WhatsApp messages are not sufficient. Come to the masjid every Salatul Isha throughout the year, for example, if you can, my brother, and see the faces. And they will increase in familiarity each day. And that will remove the sense of loneliness and estrangement that a lot of us feel. Visit one another. Talk to one another. Play badminton, sports with one another. Go eat with one another. Ask about one another. Visit each other in your homes. And I put the brunt of the responsibility on our imams and community leaders to realize that the solutions we bring about mustn't be just individual ones, but communal ones. that are seldom, rarely achieved through a talk and a lecture. Bring people together, break down barriers, ask about one another, and realize that there are dark parts of our community that requires tapping into. So this is point number one, the need for family and friends. Point number two, the need to be understood. Listen to what Farhan says. He says, my problem is that while people feel sadness, it just isn't depression. He said, depression is when you feel the same sadness to the point where it interrupts your sleep and prevents you from your hobbies for over 2 weeks. It's a real illness. He says, I don't get it why mental illnesses are treated differently to physical illnesses. No one expects someone without legs to walk, so it shouldn't be a surprise that someone depressed has a hard time being normal. And one of the things he says in the letter is that people don't accept calling someone a retard as a joke. They don't accept it. But people are very happy to consider us as retards because we have mental health issues. And there is some truth in this, to be honest with you. You find that if someone, subhanallah al-azim, falls over, breaks his arm, what happens? We all rush to the scene to make sure they're okay, call the ambulance, put a cast on their arm, and then when they've got the cast, we all rush to sign the cast. But if the same person has a broken cognitive state, he's broken internally, we run the other way. No one wants to help. How will this person be heard? How will this person be seen? And how will we feel the pain of this person if we want to wear these blinkers and realize, or fail to realize, that these people exist and they are in pain and they really want to be understood? And this is why I don't understand why there is such a stigma around mental health in our Muslim community. It really is an issue. Brothers, sisters are really embarrassed to tell mama, dad, I'm down. Because you know what dad's going to say to you? Why are you down? I came to this country with nothing in my pocket. And I had to walk from miles on end to fetch a bottle of water. Look at your fridge. And your aunties and your uncles, yes, we are eternally grateful. But there are issues today that maybe our fathers and our grandfathers didn't experience. This is a huge social experiment that we're going through, especially with social media. We don't understand the effects of it, especially Gen Z. We don't understand. And we're going to find out very soon the true effects of what's going on here. They have a desire to be understood. Why do we have a stigma around it? Of all communities who stigmatize the topic of mental health and depression, we should be the last as Muslims. Why? Because in the medieval West here, the place of technology and enlightenment, at that time, they were treating mental health issues purely as a spiritual demonic thing. That you needed exorcism, it's a devil, it's a spiritual issue. At the same time, in medieval Islam, our scholars, recognized that mental health and depression is also a physiological and a psychological matter as well. We were writing books. We have a scholar by the name of Abu Zayd al-Balkhi who died in the year 934 CE, over 1,000 years ago. And he writes a pre-modern book called Masalih al-Abdani wal-Anfus, The Sustenance of the Body and the Souls. Ya Ikhwani, when you read it, subhanAllah, you think it was written today. Uncle, have you come across it? You think that it was authored by a practitioner today with the modern intervention for healthcare and mental issues. And one of the things he says in the book is that mental health should not be stigmatized and people should treat depression with the same seriousness that they treat physical ailments. And he says that if your body is what you have, then your mind is who you are. If your body is what you have, your mind is who you are. He urges the readers to take it seriously because of the effects that far-reaching effects of mental health issues that are far more than the physical ones. So this is the works, these are the works of our scholars. This is a science we founded. So why do we stigmatize it? We should be the most understanding. Over 1,000 years ago, we were writing these texts in the heart of the Muslim civilization, Baghdad, Iraq, the Rome of the era. We should be the most sympathetic and the most nuanced. What type of empathy would Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam have shown to a man like Farhan? What type of understanding would he have given him, where Allah Almighty describes him as saying, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ. A messenger has come to you from yourselves. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ. It grieves him that you should be in hardship. حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is anxious over you. بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. And to the believers, he is filled with pity and mercy. What type of empathy would he have shown to a man like Farhan? And here he is saying to you that people are treating us as retards. There is a huge lifting of a burden in the life of a person who is depressed simply when he feels, she feels understood. You may not even have a solution. You may not be able to offer professional advice or an Islamic intervention. But you've given them that feeling that I understand you. And that's the difference between sympathy and empathy. Empathy is when you make them feel that I am walking in your shoes. I understand how you are going. And you express that understanding by rephrasing their statement, for example. Empathy is the greatest trick in the trade for a counselor. It's the most powerful tool for any counselor to help his client grow. And the lack of empathy, you have seen the outcomes of it. The need to be understood. That's number two. Number three. The need for sincere and professional help. Sincere and professional help. So you may show empathy and understanding, but sometimes they also need a professional intervention. Listen to what he says. To make matters worse, my three best friends dropped me. They tried to help me before eventually realizing that dealing with a depressed person was a lot of work. In comes my first point, getting help. Everyone says, you can talk to me, and posts all those useless mental health links on their stories. But when you actually interact with someone depressed, you realize how impossible fixing them is. I've never benefited from telling someone how depressed I was. I always end up with them having to leave me. The only people who stick around are those obligated to. The need for sincere and professional help. We have that in our community. Are our imams and our counselors, are they trained? See, subhanallah, our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam encouraged the learning of every craft and every science and every trade that was needed by the Muslims of the era. Everything that was required socially, scientifically, in terms of construction, he would encourage the companions to go out and master it because we need it as Muslims. You'll see where I'm going with this in a moment. When he saw that in Medina there was a community of Jews who didn't live in Mecca, there was a need to understand their language because there were trust issues. So he said to Zayd ibn Thabit, I need you to learn the language of the Jews, the Syriac language. He said, I mastered it within 2 weeks. Allahu Akbar. So he became the scribe for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and sending letters. See, a science that was needed, a craft, a trade, master it. Then they realized that there was a need to learn how to read and write. So when they had the captives from Badr and they wanted to ransom themselves from the Muslims, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, we'll ransom you, no problem. But each one of you will have to teach 10 children how to read and write. That will be your fida, your ransom. They did that. There was a technology called the dababa. In the land of the Arabs, we call it today the tank in modern warfare. And it was a technology that the Arabs didn't know about, it seemed at least. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted the companions to learn it. So he sent two companions, Ghilan ibn Salama and Urwa ibn Mas'ud, to Jarash in Yemen. And he said, go and learn this technology and bring it back to us. And they did. We as Muslims had the very first hospital in the masjid. And it was run by a woman. This is authentic. Rufayda al-Aslamiyya al-Ansariyya is the name of the first nurse in Islam. And she would treat the injured, the wounded, the casualties of war. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam set up for her a tent and he put it in the masjid. And he encouraged the Muslims to go. Physicians, doctors, medics, go and learn. Ma anzalallahu da'an illa wa anzala lahu shifa. Every illness, he said, there is a cure. Go and find it. Why am I mentioning this? To say to you that every craft, every trade, every science that was needed by the Muslims, Islam encourages to go and master it. Now, I'm mentioning this because there are some statistics that suggest that as a Muslim community, of all religious communities, we are most prone to depression. Now, I don't know if these statistics are accurate. I don't know if there is an agenda behind them. But if they are true, then I believe it to be a communal obligation upon us as a Muslim to produce clinicians, imams, counselors who are trained, who are religiously literate, who will not compromise Islam during the therapy to take care of this issue that we are experiencing. If it is what these statistics are suggesting, then it's the obligation of the hour for brothers, sisters to specialize in the field and to teach us. Imams, scholars, students of knowledge, whoever they may be, you have to show a willingness to go and learn. I know you are willing to help and you want to help, but a lot of us will not know how to help. I speak about my training in Al-Azhar University and parts of Saudi Arabia. We were not trained how to do this. We don't know. And then we come to the UK thinking we know everything that can solve the problem of a community, but the problems are a lot more diverse than our training. So this needs to be incorporated in our seminaries and our universities. Brothers, sisters, come forward, train. Brothers, be willing to go and learn, imams. And your job as an imam is not simply to carry out a marital agreement between a husband and wife and to mediate between people disputing. You have to see the problems on the ground as well, and part of them is mental health. Tayyib, the need for sincere and professional help. Number four, before I give you a quick break, is medical intervention. Listen to what he says. He says, eventually I was thrown in some teen mental camp where I was finally diagnosed and I got medication which seemed to help. He said they also gave us coping mechanisms like journaling and whatnot along with therapy. Things were looking up. So he speaks about his experience with taking an antidepressant, and he tells us which antidepressant he takes in the letter. And he said it had some effect. Before I continue with what he later says about the medication, in principle, our religion sees no difference between medication that you take for your physical ailment and a medication for a mental one. In principle, there is no difference. And Islam permits both in principle. And that is why when Usama ibn Shariq narrated that Bedouins, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulallah, ala natadawa, Messenger of Allah, should we seek treatment? Should we see, or should just dua and Quran? There is treatment in that, but should we seek treatment? He said, Na'am ya ibadallahi tadawaw fa inna Allah ta'ala lam yada' da'an illa wada'a lahu shifa'an. Yes, O worshippers of Allah, seek medication. Because every illness that Allah Almighty has brought down, He's brought with it its cure. Illa da'an wahidan. Except one illness, He said, Al-haram, senility, old age, death, you cannot cure that. So our religion encourages that if there is a medicine that can help a person, call it Prozac or whatever it may be, then in principle, our religion will not say this is a blanket prohibition. Seek medication. And sometimes purely there is an imbalance in chemicals that require adjustment. In fact, our mother Aisha, whenever a family would be bereaved because of the death of a member of a family, she would make for them talbina. It's like a porridge dish. It's barley, talbina, barley that would be heated up, boiled with maybe milk, and they would add with it honey to remove the bitterness of it. And you can buy it as ready-made sachets in the market. And she would say that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Inna talbina tujimmu fu'ad al-mariri wa tadhhabu bi ba'd al-huzn." That the talbina gives solace, comfort to the heart of the ill, and it removes some of a person's sorrow. Sahih hadith. And I found that talbina has been used in several clinical tests. If you look, you will find papers on this online. They used talbina and compared it against the antidepressant effects of Prozac on rats and on human beings. And the results are phenomenal. Read about it. For example, they took a group of rats, and then they exposed them to stressful situations for 3 weeks to bring down their mood and to distress them. And then they divided them into four groups, two of which was a Prozac-treated stress group, Prozac being the medication that is dispensed most commonly for depression, a Prozac-treated stress group, and then another group which was a Talbina-treated stress group. And they gave this group Prozac and this group Talbina for about several weeks. And then they collected urine samples And they found, subhanAllah, that all of the parameters were restored across the board. Whether it's the levels of dopamine or serotonin or norepinephrine, it was all restored across the parameters. And they found a substantial improvement in mood, in stress, and in depressive symptoms. And they also did the same experiment on elderly, because elderly are much more prone to depression than any other segment of a community. Ajib. So in principle, our religion does not prohibit a medical type of intervention as and when is required. But here is the thing, we are to be aware that there is also a huge amount, some would argue, of an overdiagnosis in today's society of depression. An over-dispensation for whatever agenda. We do not see this type of medication as a treatment, as a cure, the clinicians and the experts would say. It's sometimes a temporary remedy, but it's not long-term. And there are side effects to Prozac and their likes. There is, of course, no side effect to Talbina, alhamdulillah. But bearing in mind that for the last 25 years, there has not been a new antidepressant on the market, psychiatrists are now forced to look elsewhere. And that's why, by the testimony of Farhan himself, he says later on, my symptoms returned. So I doubled up on the medication, and again, it worked. He said, every solution, however, was always temporary. It wasn't the be-all and end-all at the end of it. And that's why I now take you to the primary tools. We've covered how many of these secondary ones? Four. I share with you now six of them. But let me give you, if you don't mind, a two-minute break, just to stretch your feet, and we're about halfway there, inshallah ta'ala. Two-minute break if you need to renew your wudu or stretch your feet, change position, inshallah. I share with you some of the primary tools. Like I said, what I mean by primary is not to detract from the secondary. It's just to emphasize the primacy of the primary ones from a theological Islamic perspective. This is fundamental to our identity. These points I share with you, they are fundamental to our identity. The first of the primary ones, this is point number five, the need for correct knowledge. Farhan, he writes, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy, of course, upon the deceased of the Muslims. He says, consciousness is nothing but a byproduct of evolutionary luck. Everyone thinks that the meaning of life is this deep, unsolvable mystery, but the conclusion I come to is really simple. The only reason for existence is happiness. And if the only reason to live is for happiness, then logically you shouldn't live if you aren't happy. He also says later on in the letter that instead of having to deal with the aftermath of my suicide, he's talking about his family and why he decided to kill them. Instead of having to deal with the aftermath of my suicide, I could just do them a favor and take them with me. None of us would have to feel sad again. So do you see how sometimes incorrect knowledge can bring about an incorrect opinion, which will then bring about an incorrect emotion, which will then bring about an incorrect behavior and a very terrible and regretful outcome? It all starts with what? Sometimes, incorrect knowledge. Not seeing things for how they should be seen. And that's why if we had a chance to speak to the likes of Farhan, this chance has slipped us. But maybe others who are ruminating similar type of ideation, we would have said to them things like, consciousness is not the product of evolutionary luck. Consciousness is a gift endowed to us by Allah Jalla Jalaluhu with a purpose so that we may use it for the higher purposes of life, to know Him, to glorify Him, to yearn for Him, to long for Him, to submit to Him. This is not the product of evolutionary luck, but it's an issue that started here. You see, it's information that could have been, or should have been, or we would have loved to play a role in adjusting and correcting. He says, for example, that the reason for existence is happiness. And you see the conclusion he came, that he built because of a wrong premise. The reason for existence is happiness. Therefore, if it's not there anymore, then there is no need to live. We could have nipped this situation in the bud with correct knowledge by saying, no, the reason for existence is what Allah Almighty said is the reason for existence, which is الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ, the one who created life and death, لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ, in order to test you. أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا, which of you will be best indeed? That's the purpose of life. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah said, I only created mankind and jinnkind so that they may worship me. That is the purpose of it. Not the pursuit of a worldly joy, a worldly happiness. That could be a byproduct of submitting to Allah. But the purpose here is to know Him, to acknowledge Him. And had he known this bit of correct knowledge, it would not have yielded the outcome of, if I am therefore not happy, therefore there is no reason to live. Correct knowledge. We would have also mentioned that the outcome of killing your mum and dad and your sister and grandmother does not necessarily mean that none of us would have to feel sad again. Because life begins with death from an Islamic perspective. That's where it all starts. And that's when real happiness and real pain, real misery begin in the life hereafter. And that is based upon the decisions you make today. Do you see the importance of checking your opinions, especially when you are down, against the opinion of others who are level-headed and wise and religiously literate? It's very important. And that is why we marvel at the Prophet of Allah, Yaqub. How was he able to be so composed at the hour of the travesty when news was conveyed to him that Yusuf is taken away, Benjamin is taken away? How was he able to behave in such a correct way? Let me share with you the ayah. قَالَ إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. He said, I complain of my bath, my sorrow and my grief to Allah. And you say, how was he able to be positive? How was he able to react like this? إيش تكملت الآية يا شيخ? What's the end? And I know of Allah what you do not know. وأعلم. I know of Allah what you do not know. What was it that enabled him to behave in this way during his time of depression, dare I say? It was the knowledge that he had of Allah. He said, I know of Allah things that you don't know, my sons. I know of His mercy. I know of His wisdom. I know of His planning. I know of His care for His servants. I know of His names and His attributes. He will not let me down. So incorrect knowledge can eventually yield very incorrect behavior. And that is why it is very important for a person, especially those who are down, to measure their beliefs and their understandings and their assumptions of life against the opinions of others who are more competent than they may be at that moment, because they are emotionally vulnerable. At that time when you are upset and down, life will be dark according to how you see it, not because life is necessarily dark. We will see things for how we are, not how they are. So check your opinions against others. Speak to the people of knowledge. Start a light quest for Islamic knowledge so that you may understand the Islamic worldview, and correcting knowledge is the first step to correcting behavior. That's number 5 from the primary. Number 6, the second of the primary, is the need for sabr, the need for patience. He mentions here about one day when his brother came into the room, his older brother, and he gave him the proposition, the following proposition. He said, look, if we can't fix everything in a year, we'll kill ourselves and our family. But then he wrote, we eventually realized that we were just biding our time. Waiting a year was way too long. Why not just wait a month? It's very unfashionable today to say to someone who is experiencing sorrow, think about sabr, patience. And indeed, in certain settings, certain timings, it can be counterproductive to do it in that way. But it remains that sabr is a core tenet of our faith. Sabr is what defines us as Muslims. Sabr is what makes us different to the angels and different to the animals, as I shall share with you in a moment. Sabr features in no less than 200 ayah in the book of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, although Imam Ahmad Rahimahullah, he said 90 verses of the Quran. Imagine sabr. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has told us that a person who tries to do the right thing, Allah will take ownership of his circumstance and he will bring you about the correct outcome. He said, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ اللَّهِ. Whoever shows patience, whoever endeavors to be patient, Allah Almighty will gift him with patience. Prophet Yaqub, hears that Yusuf has been taken away, he utters a few words, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ Beautiful patience it is. Then years later, I think no less than 2 decades perhaps, when news is conveyed to him that Binyamin, your other son, is now detained in Egypt, what did he say? فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ Beautiful patience it is. Allahu Akbar, what consistency despite his grief. And what is as-sabr al-jameel? What is beautiful patience? Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he said, as-sabr al-jameel huwa alladhi la shakwa fihi wa la ma'ahu. Beautiful patience is that which has no complaining within it and no complaining accompanied with it. No complaining during it. That's beautiful patience. And no complaining that is attached to it. That is as-sabr al-jameel. Although this does not contradict the idea of seeking counsel, taking advice. But the ideal patience which Yaqub was able to exhibit is as-sabr al-jameel, the perfect patience. Where there is no complaint to anyone or to anything, but Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. He you complain to and you tell him of your pain and your bath and your sorrow, your ham and your gham and your huzun. We would have said to such people, whether it's Farhan and his brother, may Allah Almighty have mercy upon the Muslims, and others in their situations, that you can acquire patience. It can be learned. It's an endeavor that you have to make, and eventually it becomes a trait. We would have said to them, turn to the book of Allah and see the examples of sabr patience there. Be with the people of emotional resilience, sabr. Be with the people of patience. Sometimes some of the most pessimistic and negative thoughts can be dispelled from a person's mind simply by advice that is given to you by a sympathetic Muslim brother or sister. And notice here when we talk about being with the people of patience, who was the one who gave Farhan the idea? Who was the one who gave him the idea? It was a friend. It was his brother. Be with the people of patience. We would have reminded them of the reward of sabr, patience in Islam. No suffering will mean that you will go empty-handed. The opposite is true. إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ Allah said. Those who are patient will be given their reward on the day of judgment without account. Without account. Take. It will be given to them in heaps. And that's why there is no specified reward for fasting. Allah says, fasting is for me and I shall reward for it. Why? Because it is an ibadah of patience. And patience, Allah promises, there is no account. You will give your ajr, you will be given your ajr in ways that is without measuring, without account. Sabr. Sabr is what differentiates us from the animals and differentiates us from the angels. Sabr is what makes us human beings. Because you have angels, and then you have humans, and then you have animals. As for the angels, they have no need to show patience because they are dispositioned to worship Allah Almighty all of the time. It's uninterrupted. So there is no need for patience. And as for animals, they are driven by impulse and desire and eating and drinking and relations. So they have no ability to show patience. And then you have insan, the human being somewhere in the middle. And he is affected by both impulses. An impulse to be angel-like, a spiritual being, and an impulse to be the other type. Driven by his desire. And what is it that allows you to stay in the safe space in the middle and working towards the angelic state? Sabr, patience. The need for sabr. Number 7, the need for dua. The need to complain. Farhan, he wrote, I tried my best to keep it together. But my closest suitmate noticed I was completely off. He offered to talk to me and I made the mistake of accepting. I told him everything. All you need to know is that a few weeks after our talk, I was kicked out of the dorm. I can't really blame them, but I do wish they would have at least made the decision with me. It's a consistent theme in the letter, by the way, the suicide note, that he needed to complain. He needed to be understood. And here comes the importance of dua, a channel that Allah Almighty has opened up to you between yourself, the earth, and into the heavens, the King, the Most Capable Himself. At times you will complain to people and you will notice that they don't understand. They just don't understand. Best case scenario, they understand. But guess what? They're unavailable to help. Best case scenario, they are available, but they're unwilling to help. Best case scenario, they are available and willing, but they are unable to help. These are limitations and deficiencies that Allah Jalla Jalaluhu is free of. When people are unavailable, He is available. And when people are asleep, He is Al-Hayyul Qayyum, He is always awake. And when people are unwilling, He is willing. And when people are incapable, He is ala kulli shay'in qadir, competent and able over all things. Raise your hands and complain to Him. In every human being, there is an inherent need, iftiqar, poverty, a sense of bankruptcy towards Allah. You have a need to complain to Him, and it is a need that people cannot satiate. People cannot satiate. And that is why I love the words of Shaykh al-Islam ibn al-Qayyim, who says, "Fil qalbi sha'athun la yalumuhu illa al-iqbalu ala Allah." In the heart of every human being, there is a sense of scattering that can only be brought together by turning to Allah. "Wafil qalbi wahshatun la yuziluha illa al-unsu billah." And in the heart of every human being, there is a loneliness that can only be removed by finding companionship and nearness to Allah. وَفِي الْقَلْبِ حُزْنٌ لَا يُذْهِبُهُ إِلَّا السُّرُورُ بِمَعْرِفَتِهِ وَصِدْقِ مُعَامَلَتِهِ. And in the heart of every human being, there is a sadness that can only be removed by being happy with your knowledge of Allah and being true in your worship to Him. La ilaha illallah. Raise your hands and complain. And our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam identified this need. So he taught us dua to say if we are in grief, if we are down, if we are depressed. He said, da'awatul makroob, the dua of the one who is distressed is to say the following words, Allahumma rahmataka arju, memorize it. Oh Allah, your mercy, I hope in it. Fala takilni ila nafsi tarfata ayn, so don't entrust me to myself for even the blinking of an eye. وَأَصْلِحْ لِي شَأْنِي كُلَّهُ, and correct all of my affairs for me. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ, none has the right to be worshipped but you. And when he saw Abu Umamah al-Bahili sat in the masjid at a time when people should be trading, he said to him, Abu Umamah, why are you sat in the masjid at this hour? He said, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ هُمُومٌ لَزِمَتْنِي وَدُيُونٌ, messenger of Allah, anxieties that I have and debts. He said, I'm going to teach you a dua. If you were to say it in the morning and the evening, Allah will pay your debts and He will remove your anxieties. And he said to him, say the following words, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hazan. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from ham, anxiety, and hazan, sadness. Wa a'udhu bika min al-ajzi wal-kasal, and I seek refuge in you from inability and laziness. Wa a'udhu bika min al-bukhli wal-jubun, and I seek refuge in you from cowardice and stinginess. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ ضَلَعِ الدَّيْنِ وَغَلَبَةِ الرِّجَالِ, and I seek refuge in you from the stress of debt and being overcome by men. Allahu Akbar. Seek refuge in Allah from anxiety and sadness, meaning the anxieties of the future and the sadness of the past. And I seek refuge in Allah from inability and laziness, because sometimes you're unable to do something. So, oh Allah, protect me from inability. And sometimes you're able to do something, but you're just lazy, you're lethargic. So protect me from laziness, oh Allah. Hadith covers everything. And so on and so forth. Complain to Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. And you've raised your hands to a Malik, a sovereign who was Malik, who was Qadir, who was able. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number 8, before we get to the 9th and 10th, inshallah, is the need for hope. He said, I live in so much pain and turmoil that it's just not worth living anymore. In all of the suicide notes that I wrote, read, and there was probably maybe 20 or 30 of them, this was the longest. They were different in so many aspects, written in many different languages, complaining of different things. One thing they all had in common, however, is that they shared this denominator of hopelessness, despair. There's no point. Western tradition, in all of the major Western literature, the masterpieces, you'll notice that they're predicated on tragedy, misery, loss, death, separation. Our tradition as Muslim is different. Our stories are ones of hope, ones of optimism. Our stories from the Quran are ones where the good people prevail in this world, or the hereafter, or both. Our tradition is different. Our tradition is a cause for hope. And you turn to the book of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, and if you recite it in a contemplative way, you will find what you're looking for. Ya Subhanallah. What will you find there in the Quran? Allahu Akbar. Amal, fa'al, optimism, good omens. You will find سَيَجْعَلُ اللَّهُ بَعْدَ عُسْرِ يُسْرًا. Allah is going to bring about after difficulty ease. You find إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. With difficulty there is ease. You find in the Quran وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي. When my servants ask you about me, Allah فَإِنِّي قَرِيب. I am near. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَان. And I respond to the people who make dua. Hope. You read in the Quran لا تحزن. Don't be sad. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا. Allah Almighty is with us. You read in the Quran, وَالضُّحَى, by the morning brightness. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى, when the night comes in with its stillness. مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Your Lord has not bade you farewell, nor does He hate you. وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. And the hereafter is better for you than the current life. You read in the Quran, وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. What is with Allah is better and more enduring. You read in the Quran, هُوَ عَلَيَّ هَيِّن. Allah says, it is easy for me. What is your problem? What is your stress? What is your burden? Allah said, هُوَ عَلَيَّ هَيِّن. It is easy for me. You read in the Quran, فَنَادَ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ. He called in the darkness. أَلَّا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ. No one has the right to be worshipped but you. Subhanak, glory be to you. إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. I am one of the wrongdoers. فَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ. So we responded to his grief. وَنَجَّيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْغَمِّ. And we removed his distress. وَكَذَلِكَ نُنْجِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And this is how we save the believers. A kalam of optimism. عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا. Maybe you hate something, Allah says. وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. But Allah will turn it into a huge blessing. لا تدري لعل الله يحدث بعد ذلك أمرا. You don't know, perhaps Allah will bring about a different circumstance after this. A book of optimism and hope. This is our tradition, one of hope. Yaqub عليه الصلاة والسلام, after he was losing Yusuf and then losing Binyamin, he said, عسى الله أن يأتيني بهم جميعا. Maybe Allah will bring them all back to me. So it seemed as the longer he experiences grief and the more intense it becomes, the greater his hope proportionally grows. He doesn't say, maybe Allah will bring me Yusuf, or maybe Allah will bring me back Binyamin, or maybe Allah will restore my vision. He said, maybe Allah will bring them all back to me. Hope, la ilaha illallah. This is our tradition, subhanallah al-azim. And hope allows people to live and flourish. There is a man by the name of Viktor Frankl, and he was one of the survivors of the Auschwitz of Adolf Hitler. And he writes in his memoir that he calls Man's Search for Happiness. He says that those people who felt that they had something to go home to and to look forward to and were defined by hope, they survived, they made it. And those who felt that there was no hope, there was no point, and there is nothing to go back to, they became depressed and they didn't survive. They died a lot quicker than others. So part of our belief as Muslims is that both sunshine and rain are required for roses to grow. And both daylight and the night are required for your flourishing as a human being. And similarly, anguish and pain and happiness and joy are both required for your flourishing in the hereafter and the ascension of the grades with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ours is a tradition of hope. And we remember and we say to people who are down that you are in dunya. Dunya. Dunya meaning the lower, as opposed to ulya, which is the upper. Dunya meaning it's the lowest. And we're at the rock bottom, which means we can only go up from here. We can only go up from here. As a believer, you have every reason to be hopeful. Number 9, before I leave you with the 10th. This is perhaps one of the most important. The need for self-actualization and meaning. He says, end of summer rolls around and in comes senior year, the best year of my life. Why was it the best year of his life? Think about it, and you'll see how it links to this heading I put for you, which is self-actualization and the need for meaning. He says, I somehow managed to get a girlfriend who was way out of my league. I became a programming, astaghfirullah, Allah forgive me for saying this, I became a programming god. And he said, I made a solid new friend group. Things got even better when I got into computer science at UT Austin, which is supposed to be a big deal. I never really cared about school, but it felt good having something that others cared about. And then he says, you people are spending hours upon hours listening to lectures, meaning university lectures, doing homework, studying for a year, at least 4 years, so that you can get a job and make some money. And then you plan on working in that job for about a third of your life. And then you sleep for a third of your life. And then you do God knows what not for the other third of your life. How are you satisfied with that, he said. Don't you ever get bored or upset with the menial stuff of life? So what was he struggling with? What was he struggling with, brothers?
Lack of purpose.
Lack of purpose. Lack of meaning. What is the point? He uses the word apathetic. I'm apathetic. I don't care. I don't care. I just couldn't care. And he says, it bugged the hell out of me where I did everything right. I just couldn't care. Nothing could motivate him. The idea that there is in a human being an inherent need to actualize the self, to find purpose. If I was to take now a group photo of all of us, huh? Ramadan Mubarak, huh? Group photo, and then I show you the photo, what will you look for in that photo? You would look for?
Yourself.
Would you do the same? No, probably. I would. How am I looking? Am I blinking? Am I taller than others? Is someone on their tiptoes? Right? Everyone would look for himself. Every sister would look for herself. What does that show you? We have a need as human beings to know where we fit into the grand scheme of life. Where do I fit into the bigger picture of things? And that's why, subhanAllah, from a psychological perspective, I found in my short career in this field that the most effective topic I can address in terms of grabbing attention, not to say this is an objective or a purpose, but just through observation, the topic that captivates people the most is when I talk about vision. Your vision in life. What is your purpose? What is your contributing? Whenever we go down that line, subhanAllah, pin drop silence. Why? Because you've tapped into a need. Into the human being. Why do we love Surah Yusuf so much, by the way? Surah Yusuf. Everyone loves Surah Yusuf because you can relate to it. You can relate to it. So you want to know where you sit in the grand scheme of things. And that's why there was a motivational psychological theory put together by a man called Abraham Maslow. And he theorizes what he calls the hierarchy of needs. Have you come across it? Put your hand up if you heard of it. Abraham's hierarchy of needs. Tayyib. He has the idea that man searches for the bottom part of the pyramid, the basic needs, and then he continues to aspire for higher things in life till he gets to the peak of the pyramid. So work with me now for a moment, brothers. He says that the bottom of the pyramid is your physiological needs, meaning the need for food and drink, warmth, comfort. It starts with that. When you have that, you want to search for something above it. In comes your safety needs. You need security. Something that's a country where you're not going to be in a war zone. A job security, your security needs. And then when you have that, you want to go up the pyramid again. You now search for belonging needs. So this is friendship, intimate connections, marriage, family. And then when you have that, you go on to number four, which is what? Esteem needs. The need to be accomplished. The need to be praised. The need to achieve something, to be identified and recognized. Esteem needs. And then when you have that, you aspire for the last bit of the pyramid, which is what? Self-actualization. Which is to accomplish your full potential. It's a phenomenal theory, to be honest with you. Across the board, everyone has discussed it, and it's a highly shared theory. But it has been critiqued. Why? Well, they say that if this is the need, the hierarchy of needs in every human being, why is it that some people have achieved all of these things? So they've got their BAFTAs, and they've got their Oscars, they've got their cars, and they've got their esteem. Everyone's talking about them. They've got their safety, they've got their food and drink, everything. Yet they still commit suicide. And they have an array of mental health disorders. How come? How come some people who have achieved all of these things, which are apparently the ultimate ambition of every human being, yet some are still willing to sacrifice it in a cause? like jihad, for example, martyrdom, or to sacrifice it in protection for your son or your daughter or someone you want to save. You sacrifice your life and all of the pyramid for someone else. Ah, so there must be something missing in the pyramid. And that's when a man called Martin Seligman, an American psychologist, came aboard. And he says, there is a different theory I would like to posit. He called it PERMA. It's similar to the hierarchy, but he adds one extra ingredient, which is what? Which is what, Yashir? Huh? Meaning. Meaning, which he defines as what? Working for something that's bigger than yourself. Because if you say at the top of the pyramid is self-actualization, it must mean that you need something more than yourself to serve something that is higher than you. And we have been given meaning. Who has a greater answer to the meaning of life than us as Muslims? Allahu Akbar. And this Abraham's hierarchy of needs is found in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he speaks about all five things in one hadith. Does anyone know which hadith it is? Subhanallah. La غيره. Maybe this needs an investigation, but not this one. He, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, came into the city of Medina. And a Jew by the name of Abdullah ibn Salam came to see if this is truly the messenger of God prophesied in the Old Testament. And he said, everyone from the city of Medina crowded around him as he was coming in for the first time. And the very first words I heard him announce to the community were the following. What did he say? Count with me. Ayyuhan nas, O people, Muslims, non-Muslims, O people, this is his constitution for Medina. Afshu salam, spread peace. Wa at'imu at'am, distribute food. Wa silu al-arham, take care of family ties. Wa sallu bil-layli wa nasu niyam, and pray at night when people are asleep. Tadkhulu al-jannata bi-salam, you will enter paradise in peace. Listen to those five levels and compare them with Mr. Abraham Maslow's hierarchy and Martin Seligman's addition of meaning. You will find it all there. What was the first thing he said? Afshu salam, spread peace. That's your physiological needs. And notice how he mentions this before the physiological needs. Maslow said it starts with physiological, food and drink, then security. Our Prophet ﷺ said no, security, then food and drink. Why? Because without security, you can't eat and drink. Subhanallah. Has to begin with security of a country, security of a city. Spread peace, security needs. He said, distribute food. Yeah? That's your physiological needs, food and drink. And then he said, what? Take care of family ties. Silul arham, take care of family ties. That's your belonging needs. And then he said, what? وَصَلُّوا بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّاسُ نِيَامٍ, pray at night when people are asleep. That's your esteem needs. Because when you pray at night, you have esteem in the eyes of Allah. And what happens when you have esteem in the eyes of Allah? Huh? You have esteem in the eyes of people. It will happen. That's your esteem needs. Qiyam. And then he said, تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةَ بِسَلَامٍ, you will enter paradise in peace. That's your self-actualization and that is your meaning. You've pleased Allah جَلَّ جَلَالُهُ and you've entered the home of peace. And look at how our hierarchy begins with peace. And it ends with peace. So what peace can there be in the life of a human being who tries to find peace in the absence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the absence of Islam? Ya Allah, Allahu Akbar. So what is your purpose in life? A person who is living self-actualized and is pursuing a higher meaning that transcends his goals as a human being, he cannot be slowed down permanently by the menial things in life. And he has not attached his hopes to something that is transient and passing. He has meaning. Find it, my brother. Find it, my sister. Ask yourself, what is your vision? What is your purpose in life? What is your skill? What is your craft? What is your trade? What are you good at? What have you specialized in? What have you not specialized in? What are you passionate about? And how will you direct it for the home of the hereafter? And watch how this will translate into mental well-being, spiritual well-being, and the rest of it. Does it mean that you will never be upset? No, you can be upset, and you can experience sorrow, and you will be grieved. This is life. But it will really help you come back on track because you are guided by a very important North Star, and that is meaning, self-actualization, the pursuit of the pleasure of Allah, and the home of the hereafter. And that takes us to our last and final point, which I will leave you with, which is the need for perspective towards dunya versus the hereafter. And Farhan, he said that it's not fair how everyone can be so content while I can't even fathom being happy. No matter what I do, I just can't be happy. It bugged the hell out of me. Every solution was always temporary. And I live in so much pain and turmoil that it isn't even worth living anymore. And so any person who searches for permanent joy and happiness in the life of this world, I am sorry to say you're looking in the wrong place. Those are attributes of a different home. Those are attributes of the hereafter. A person who places his fundamental values of determination and hope and aspiration and ambition and longing and yearning onto the life of this world has fixated these fundamental values on shifting sand, and they will sink with the sand. And when they sink, your happiness and well-being will sink with them. But he who places these fundamental values of hope and aspiration and determination and longing and yearning upon Allah and the home of the hereafter, you have placed them on that which is enduring, that which is permanent, and they do not go away, so you can never be let down. So, perspective. We take what we need from the life of this world, but we use it as we use a vehicle that takes us from destination A to B. When we are finished with that vehicle, we cast aside the vehicle and we move on to the destination. And we wear bifocal lenses in the life of this world. Bifocal lenses meaning that you see what is near and then you can also see what is far. As a Muslim, you see what is near the life of this world, what your body needs, what your family needs, what your dunya needs, the physical needs. But because you are bifocal, you also see what is beyond the physical. You see the spiritual, you see the metaphysical. You see the world of the unseen. And that's when everything comes into place. The values of happiness and joy that we are looking for, brothers and sisters, are not provided by the life of this world. And that's why it's unfair to expect this world to be what it wasn't designed to be. Allah managed our expectations clearly when He said, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. We've created man in turmoil. So it should be no surprise. And when the people enter Jannah, the very first announcement that will be made is إِنَّ لَكُمْ أَن تَحْيَوْا فَلَا تَمُوتُوا أَبَدًا. For you will be given life, never shall you die again. وَإِنَّ لَكُمْ أَن تَصِحُوا فَلَا تَسْقَمُوا أَبَدًا. And you will be given health, you will never fall ill again. وَإِنَّ لَكُمْ أَن تَشِبُّوا فَلَا تَحْرَمُوا أَبَدًا. And you will be given vitality, youth, you will never go old again. وَإِنَّ لَكُمْ أَن تَنْعَمُوا فَلَا تَبْأَسُوا أَبَدًا. And you will be given bliss, joy. You will never be upset again. When will you never be upset again? That's the moment you enter Jannah. When those beautiful gates, they open up. And you take a deep inhalation of the pure airs of Jannah. And you hear the majestic sounds of Jannah. And you are paired with the Hur and your spouse in Jannah. And finally you meet Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, the Lord, whom you had been worshipping for so many years in the unseen. And now the veils, they are removed and you see His majestic face. There in Jannah, the people will say, Alhamdulillah, alladhi adhaba 'anna al-hazan. All praise is due to Allah who has removed grief from our hearts. When will we utter those words? The moment we enter Jannah, insha'Allah ta'ala. لِمِثْلِ هَذَا فَلْيَعْمَلِ الْعَامِلُونَ. This is the home that people should be working towards. So perspective of dunya in comparison to the hereafter, and any suffering, as long as it is in dunya, then it is temporary. And life is صَبْرُ سَاعَةٍ. It is just a moment of perseverance. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy upon the deceased of the Muslims. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to alleviate the pain and the harm of all of those who are suffering in silence. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us a means of hidayah and well-being and uplifting for those who are aggrieved. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.